Today's reading is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Greetings from St. Peter's Bexley Heath, where I go to church in London, where we do actually have a school start service, although we did nick the idea from the Germans. Let's bow our heads and pray for God's help now. Father God, you have given us your word that we might find out about the immeasurable riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes to those immeasurable riches, and may these be the treasures closest to our hearts. Amen. So if you could have that passage open in front of you, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But is what I would call a little big word, or if you prefer, a big little word. And God tells us why, actually, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. He says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God thinks and acts in ways that we don't. So the word but can be really, really important in the Bible. You see, we would do things one way, but God does them another. We think things work this way, but God thinks they work that way. And that's why we can find the Bible contradictory sometimes, difficult, strange, even wrong. My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, says God. So but emphasizes the contradiction between our ways and God's. You see, God's a real person. And real people think and act in ways that are different to how we imagine. We know that from our own human interactions. And one of the reasons we know we've really met God is because we find he says and does things we just don't expect. So studying the word but in the Bible can be really worth doing. And we're going to look at one this morning and one this evening. And the but in these verses here in Ephesians chapter 2 is the main phrase, which is split across verses 4 and 5. So at the beginning of verse 4 it says, but God, and then in verse 5 it says, made us alive. That's the main phrase in this text. But God made us alive. And this but flags up how God sees and does things differently. So four things here. God contradicts our view of ourselves. Then God's heart, secondly, contradicts our fears. Thirdly, God contradicts our situation. And finally, fourthly, God makes an unexpected demand. For some of you, these things may seem familiar, in which case, can I encourage you to try and get into the unusualness of this text as it would have been experienced by its first readers. And for some of you, that may be easier than others. And my prayer is that this study will change our thinking, that we will understand verse 7 where we read that God has acted, quote, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I'd like us to see those incomparable riches of his grace. I'd like Christians to find comfort in them, assurance and joy. I'd like those who aren't Christians here this morning to want those riches and to seek Christ. So firstly then, God contradicts our view of ourselves. I suspect that in 21st century Europe, our reading itself should probably begin with a but. Broadly speaking, in modern Europe, we think we're good. We have schools, a health service, and we've learned not to kill each other over most differences of opinion. Well, mostly we have. And moreover, we are told much of what people once considered sinful isn't. So we say we're okay. God will accept us as we are. Our passage says, God says, we're dead. Trespasses and sin killed us. Listen to how Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 describe us again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How different to how we talk in the 21st century. Paul says, sin is a killer. That's because sin is the anti-God mindset, our natural tendency to rebel against God. Trespasses is not a word we hear every day, but it has a very precise legal meaning, law-breaking. God calls us all lawbreakers. So we are guilty in God's court. Trespass is also a killer. Put simply, before God, we're dead because we've turned away from him. We've rejected his laws and have a deep urge to rebel against him. We want to rule things our way, be our own gods, make our own laws. And God cannot accept us being like that. So verse 4, it says, we are now objects of the wrath of God. God is justly angry at us. Perhaps you think that sin isn't that serious, or maybe you think, well, that's not me. Paul gives us four marks of sin here, four reasons God cannot accept us as we are. Firstly, sin is going with the flow. Verse 2 calls it the course of this world. You see, the flow of 21st century thinking, it just seems so wise and mature, modern, enlightened. But the world has turned against God. The whole flow of how things are done is anti-God. Our world leaves God out of the picture. No one asks God what he thinks in the ethical debates of our society. He doesn't get to say what's good or bad. And so if we join in the flow of where our society is going and thinking, we join the rebellion. Isn't it just easier to go with the flow? God calls it dead. Secondly, sin is disobedience. Verse 2, sin rejects what God says. We don't listen to God in the Bible. Now, because we're modern people, we'll find plenty of reasons not to do so. And we think that makes us alive to the possibilities of modern life. God calls it dead. Thirdly, sin carries out the desires of the body and the mind. Verse 3, we unquestioningly assume that when we want something, that's natural. If it's natural, we have a right to it. We assume our desires are good. After all, didn't God give us desires? The desire for food keeps us from starving. The desire for love keeps us happy. And after all, the 21st century knows no higher right, does it, than the right to happiness. But no one considers that our desires have been warped by an anti-God streak in us. If we carry out the desires of the body and the mind, we sin. Now that will mean, if we believe what the Bible says, that the modern world will disagree with us and us with the modern world. They'll say that because we resist the new wisdom, we're backward. We're warped by prejudice, unenlightened, perhaps brainwashed. I don't know what media you read. I read The Guardian or The Independent. If I'm here, I'll read the Süddeutsche. I read the BBC and the MDR websites. I've seen the comments. We've all seen the comments. Smart city elites consider Bible-believing Christians inferior. But sin, fourthly, sin is inferior. Look at verse 2. According to verse 2, sin belongs to this world. That is, not to the next. The lives people live here are not good enough for heaven. Again, verse 2, sin is following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of the power of the air. Now that's a contrast to Christ in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, where Christ is described as ruling far above all other rulers in the heavenly realms. Sin follows a minor rebellious spirit down here somewhere, rather than the true king over all. We all naturally admire the values of sacrificial love, generosity, suffering to help others, whatever it takes. In other words, we all instinctively admire the king over all and his ways. But we walk in inferior ones somewhere down here. And that's sin. And it affects and it kills everyone. And we think, well, if I think like that, I'll not only have an issue with my own self-esteem, but surely I have to believe that God has no time for me. We fear, don't we, that talk like that means we might hate ourselves, but worse, God will hate us. Well, God's heart contradicts our fears. Here's our second point. God's heart contradicts our fears. You see, in verses 4 to 7, God says, "But I love you." Verses 4 to 7 again. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." In your mind, highlight, underline these key words. Verse 4. Rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. The great love with which he loved us. Verse 5. Grace. Verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Kindness. God loves us. Not because we in sin are lovable, but because he is love. Because of his great love for us. Because he is rich in mercy. Because of his grace. Because of the immeasurable riches of his grace. Because of his kindness. Love is who he is and what he does. Even though we humans, given the chance, as we were 2,000 years ago, would kill him. He wants to make us alive. Such is the love of God. And so Christians have always sung of the love of God. Love divine, or love's excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, gave for us his precious blood. We're dead, but God loves us. And that's some cause for great rejoicing and comfort and assurance. And then God comes and he contradicts our situation. We're dead, but God loves us, so what does he do? Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Remember that main phrase, but God made us alive. God cannot accept us as we are. He cannot accept us dead in trespasses and sins. So he makes us alive. And these verses, they merit rereading again and again. Verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God made us alive in Christ, verse 5. He raises people with Christ and he seats them with Christ in heaven. We are made alive by being united to Christ and sharing with him. Hence all the to Christ, the with Christ, the in Christ in our verses. Now, Paul illustrates that later on in the same letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. He illustrates that from marriage. You see, in marriage too, there is a uniting and a sharing. In the Anglican marriage service, bride and groom say, "With my body I honour you, all that I have, all that I am I give to you, all that I have I share with you." Let's just think on that phrase, all that I have I share with you. Marriage means a sharing. Now that meant something very practical for Greta and myself when we got married. We both studied at university, she here in Germany, I in the UK. And between the two of us, we owed several thousand pounds to student loan companies. Equally, there were savings. Add up the savings, add up the student debts, and we had enough to cover the debt. So here's the question. Being united with Christ, in Christ, as Paul calls it here, well, that also creates a sharing. So how do the numbers add up? Well, what do we bring? Here's our side of the balance sheet. We bring our transgressions and sins, our trespasses and sins. We bring our deserving of wrath. We bring our finally facing our expulsion from God's presence and physical death. What does Christ bring? He brings his perfect righteousness. He's facing the wrath of God at Calvary. His personally undeserved death there on the cross. He's being made alive again. He's being raised to heaven. He's sitting in heaven. So do the numbers add up here in favour of this married couple? Well, his righteousness covers my trespasses and sins. His facing the wrath of God covers my deserving the wrath of God. His undeserved death covers the death I deserve. What's left to share? His being made alive, verse 5. His being raised up and seated in heaven, verse 6. By sharing in Christ's death, I have a death that pays for my sins. His death becomes my death. The penalty is paid for me. And so I share all that Jesus now has in his resurrected life in heaven. I've been lifted out of death together with him. I've been made alive. And so I'm headed where he's already gone. Not that I enjoy it all now, but it is mine. And one day I will have it all. We were dead. But God loves us. He cannot accept us being dead. So he made us alive. How can I have that? How can I have that? And God makes an unexpected demand. And again, for those of you who are familiar with this teaching, we need to realize how unexpected this demand is. You see, Jesus was often asked, we have three records of it in the New Testament, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 read like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The key words here are through faith. God brings us to life in Christ through faith, not by anything we do. So we don't come to God asking for a second chance to get it right. We don't come to God hoping we'll think, well, we're really sorry this time. There's nothing wrong with being sorry. It's a great thing. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be better. That's an excellent, excellent mindset. But we don't put our faith in our being sorry. We don't put our faith in wanting to be better. If we have faith, we know our only hope is another who makes us alive. Paul skillfully deals here with two things that people say about faith. And the first question that I'm sure several of us have heard here is, I wish I had your faith. Verse 8 says, ask for it. Faith is a gift God gives. If you want it, ask for it. What could be better than being united to Christ and sharing all things with him? And the Bible assures us that God loves to give good gifts. You need faith? Ask for it. If you're not sure what I mean by that, if you want more, I'm sure that if you talk to Peter or Martin or myself or someone else here, we'll be glad to help you further with that. But if you need faith, ask for it. Secondly, people will say, well, I just don't think I'm good enough. Well, neither am I. Verse 9 reminds us, we do nothing to earn anything from God. There's going to be no boasters in heaven. No true Christian thinks that she or he has done anything to earn God's favour. However often we attend church or communion, whatever we do in church, however much we give to the poor or love our family, it's not enough. Good works are never enough. Verse 10, God made us to do good works. He made them for us to do them. We are perfectly kitted out to do good. Good was made for us to do it. Problem is, we fail again and again. Being good is not special. It's normal and expected by God. The fact we're not is the problem. Can we be good enough for God? No. But he gives faith as a gift, not in response to anything we've ever done, but because he cannot accept us being dead. He loves us. He makes us alive. Through faith. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Things were headed for disaster. And we didn't even see it that way. But God did. He saw we were dead in our sins. We were dead and deservingly so. But God cannot accept us being dead. God is driven by his love, his grace, his kindness, his mercy, yes, his love. We were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. What a great little word, but is. And it tells us a lot about God, that he likes the word but. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Thank you that you think and act in ways we never would have done. That you, seeing us dead in trespasses and sins, your response was to, no, I'm not going to have that. I can't accept that. You said, I'm not going to accept them being dead because you love us. Thank you that whatever we may deserve, you love us. And your great passion in love is to make us alive in Christ. Father God, where our faith is weak, grant us to remember that it is not by the strength of our faith that we are saved, but it is by Christ. Where we have no faith, I pray that you would give anyone without faith here right now that gift, that you might make them alive. And Father, I pray for any among us who, in whom that life is flickering, is weak. It is your power that makes us alive. Would you work powerfully in us now to bring us to the fullness of the life that you've given us? And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who has shared all he has with us. Amen.